Last week, we had a few difficulties, if you remember. We will not be using any PowerPoint presentations today. I have made sure that I have the full complement of my notes this morning. No, it's that's learning from your mistakes. But we talked about the attributes of praise directed specifically from and by Psalm 113. And we're going to do a little bit of a recap this morning because I asked Bob not to post the message last week and that I would try to get through this psalm and we'd have one cohesive lesson. So hopefully we can do that. So for the sake of those that weren't present and for any confusion that may have resulted from the interruptions, we'll take a quick look at what we've already covered. As I said last week, too often, you know, we brush by when we read through the Psalms and it says, praise the Lord. And we go, okay, and we just move right past that. But our Bibles, we do that without realizing that there are often so many nuances to that particular command. And it is a command. We are told in the psalm that we are to praise Yahweh, or as most translations have it, we are to praise the Lord. Do you remember any of the Greek words that we talked about that are translated by praise in our English New Testament? Do you remember any of those from last week?
Hallelujah or something like that.
Hallel. Hallel. We also have zamar. Zamar was the first one we talked about, and that means to sing praises in an act of worship to God in a chanting melody using the voice as an instrument. And I gave you a few video examples of that last week. The next word was tehillah, and that means to express praise or adoration and thanksgiving, to speak positive words about the excellence of another, a song of praise. And then we came to yada or yoda, which means to express praise in public, a public confession of attributes and acts of a person, to give thanks publicly, to admit to something, usually a wrong committed, or to give thanks in a ritual of worship. I think that one of the psalms that could fall into this category would be Psalm 51, where David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba. There's also shabach. It means to extol, to laud, to make exuberant statements as to the excellence of someone. And then, of course, as you pointed out, hallel. That's the word that is specifically used in our psalm this morning. It has the meaning of praise, both in joy and in terror, especially in the form of worship. It's a shout for joy, to rejoice, all variations of to cry aloud, to praise, cheer, extol, brag upon, extol the greatness of excellence of a person, the object or event, to speak words which show confidence in an object. I like that last one, to show confidence in an object. And basically, we are praising God in the way that he deserves to be praised. We also learned that this psalm is the first in a grouped set of songs which are referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. Do you remember the other two that we talked about? There's the great Hallel, and then there's the final Hallel. But this one in particular is the Egyptian Hallel. It consists of Psalms 113 through 118, and these are sung during the pilgrim festivals. Do you remember what we talked about the pilgrim festivals were?
They were when everybody had to go up to the temple.
That's right.
For the feast.
For the feast, and for sacrifice. They were the ones that God commanded, and there were three of them. Do you remember which ones they were? I know you can get at least one of them.
Passover.
Passover.
Weeks,
yep,
tabernacles.
And the tabernacles, that's right. So we have those, and then our psalm was the first of the songs sung during the Passover feast and would have been sung prior to the meal along with Psalm 114. Then Psalms 115 and 118 would be sung after the meal. One of the things that I was thinking about when studying this was that I was fascinated to know that our psalm today would have been sung by Jesus and the disciples on the night that he was betrayed and arrested. And I wish that I had realized it last week. It had escaped my attention. But how appropriate was it that we were studying the psalm last week and then we were having communion last Sunday. I didn't realize it until we had it in the service, and I was like, oh my goodness, I wish that I had known to bring this up, but it escaped me. But that was just a special service for me last week, having been in the study of this. Jesus, after all, he told the disciples to take communion of bread and wine in remembrance of him, and that's what these collections of Hallels were for. They were for to remember. They were for the Jews to reflect, and they were for them to praise God for who he is and what he's done. So let's turn to Psalm 113 in your Bibles, and I would like somebody to read that this morning, if you don't mind. Thank you. You know, one of the interesting things about Hebrew poetry is that it doesn't really follow the English version of what we determine as poetry or songs. Hebrew poetry is mostly about, it's about structure and it's about not about rhyme. We have several different types. There's synonymous poetry. It's two lines that say nearly the same thing but want to stress what is being said. For example, this is common in Psalms, like in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then you've got a synonymous line right after that. It says, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So you see how the synonymous aspect of the structure works. Then you've got the antithetical poetry. This is the opposite, of course, of synonymous, and it uses successive lines to say two different things, each relative publicly, relative to the same theme. You not only find this in Psalms, but all over the book of Proverbs, like in Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is like a good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And then we come down to synthetic poetry. This uses successive lines to build to a point, systematically showing or convincing the reader, such as Psalm 139 in verses 1 through 6. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. And you kind of get the idea of where that's going. Our psalm is utilizing kind of a mixture of the last psalm, and it's called chiastic structure. How many of you know what chiastic structure or a chiasm is?
Isn't it where it's focused on a central idea?
Yes. Yes, very good. It basically starts at the top, and if you see it almost like a diagram, it would come into like a sideways V, so that at the point, that becomes the main point of the entire psalm, and that's exactly what we've got here. If you look back, you've got Praise the Lord. It's bookended. It starts with Praise the Lord, and it ends with Praise the Lord, but in the middle, in verse 5, and you have a balance of verses on either side, it says, who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? And that's the point of this entire psalm. It's that rhetorical question of who is like our God. Usually we think of verses leading up to a main point, then receding like waves in the ocean, mirroring the same thing that led up to the main point. And that's what's taking place here. In between, we have the particulars of our praise that lead up and away from the main point of the psalm. The command to praise is important. So now that we're getting into the actual psalm itself, we are commanded because we are God's slaves and servants. Verse 1 says, praise, O servants or slaves of the Lord. Remember what we talked about last week, that most of our Bibles do not translate the Hebrew word eved as slaves. It translates them as servant. We talked about this, and the word appears in the Old Testament 799 times as a noun and 290 times as a verb. The word can be translated or has the following meanings: a subordinate, a title of humility for those in a lower state or authority of stature, a servant, a person who's working in the service of another, slave, a person who is legally owned by another and whose livelihood is determined by another. And we need, when we think about slavery in the Old Testament, especially when it refers to the Bible, is most of the time it is not talking about what we experienced here in America with the slavery during the Civil War. It was not about that. Yes, the people are considered property because they are owned by this person, and that person, the owner, determines the entire livelihood and life of that particular individual or group of individuals. But it was, I'm not saying in all particulars, but I'm saying, painting with a very broad brush here, people that were considered slaves were treasured possessions. They had spent money. They had invested food. They cared for these people. Often slaves were given a really good status in life. They were the financial advisors to the owners. They helped raise their children. They were brought in as loving members of the family in a lot of situations. It's just they didn't have the freedom. Yes?
Was slave the principal use in the 700 terms, or was it mixed in among the other?
You know what? That's actually a really good question. We find out that, and I had this, I pray that I transferred this note. Yes. The KJV is never translated slave, but always servant. Yet we find that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find that they change the or translate the word to doulos. And that translates 400 times as slave. So out of the 790 times, over half, or almost half, is translated as slave. And this was by rabbinic scholars who knew the force of the word.
Was the intent, do you think, then, to soften the translation?
Yes. Yes. It's to soften the sensitivities. Yes. It was to soften that so that it cushioned against the sensitivities of our Western culture is basically what it was doing. We understand that the concept of slavery is prevalent in the history of the Jewish people. In fact, it is an absolute key in the understanding of the psalm. It's remembering the state of the Jews from their time of Egypt. And remember, that's what these psalms are for. They're celebrating, as they're going to celebrate this festival, they're celebrating the remembering so that they anchor it in their minds what God has brought them out of. What began as a position of favor for them in Egypt and salvation for them turned into the bondage and oppression and attempted genocide. We see the motif time and time again illustrated throughout Scripture. Israel forgets and disobeys God and then are brought back with the understanding of who they are as a people. No matter if you translate the word as slave or servant, the meaning is still the same, isn't it? I mean, as a servant, even if you are a servant of employee, can you do whatever you want? No, you're under the employment of that particular master. You can leave, but then you don't have any employment anymore. So there are consequences to that, just like there were for disobedient slaves. The idea here is that there is no option. We are to praise the Lord. We who call ourselves children must praise Yahweh. So the question was raised, if my praise is commanded, is it true praise? If you are commanded to praise, is it real praise? And remember, okay.
Because you won't be done. If there isn't obedience, and if there isn't obedience, there isn't love.
Okay, but don't we often conflate praise and our emotions as the same thing, one energizing the other? And that does happen. But in a strictly technical sense, our praise, and that was the point of the videos that I showed you last week. And I said, if you remember, there was nothing wrong with any one of those examples that I gave, because they all employed various aspects of the Hebrew word used for praise. And yet what comes down to is our preference. And unfortunately, over the years, we've gotten the idea that if we don't feel it, then it's not real. And we need to stop letting our emotions drive our theology. We need to make sure that our theology is driving our emotions. So I believe that's one of the reasons why God starts out this particular psalm with the command to praise. Because if you know nothing else about God other than that He is God and He is supreme and He says, praise me, that's enough. We are to praise. Praise may come out of affection and blessing, and it should, but our praise is not dependent on our emotions or how we feel. If you push back against that, then you have to have a conversation with Job. God allowed Satan to obliterate his family, finances, and health, and yet at the apex of his suffering, Job responds with, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then he says a little bit later in chapter 13, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." And that's in Job 13:15. In the end, we are slaves of the Lord God and commanded to praise. That would be enough to the imperative command of praise Yahweh if it were left to that alone. After all, what is the clay to say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" But this is one of the fascinating things about God, is that He doesn't leave us with just the command to praise. He gives us information about the subject of praise, and the subject of praise is His name. If you look back at verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." The repetition indicates that God is telling us something important here. Praise His name is mentioned 3 times in the following verses, and we began discussing about the name of God and what it means last week when we had to close out. Alan read Exodus 3, and we won't go back through that again, but we all know that Exodus 3 is where Moses asks God what His name is, and He is given the name. He's given Yahweh. Previously, outside of Genesis 4:26, where Adam and Eve had been cast out in the garden, Cain was killed. Cain has killed Abel and has gone east. Seth has been born to Eve, and Seth had a son named Enosh. At this time in Scripture, it says that men began to call on the name of Yahweh. And until Exodus 3, the name of Yahweh, the name of God, isn't even mentioned. So we asked the question last week, what happened? Why is it that Moses had to ask, "What is your name? Who am I going to say is sending me to them when they ask me, why should we believe you?" I just posed the idea that maybe it was the increasing evil of mankind, the great flood, and the dispersion of Noah and his descendants. The name was forgotten. I have no idea, really, but there's a moment at the burning bush that Noah asks for the name. And so we kind of talked about what does it mean when you give a name to someone. Used to, names were given for a specific reason. What are some of the reasons of how we name our children or how we give a name to someone? Personalize them? Okay.
Relatives.
Yeah. We saw that in the birth of John the Baptist, didn't we? Because in the birth of John the Baptist, he's writing on the paper, we're going to call him, John. And they're like, "You don't have anybody in your family named that. Why would you name him John?" And he writes on the name, and then he can speak again. So we know that it's common that we name our daughters named after Giselle's maternal grandmother. So what's another reason that we name someone?
Employment.
A
Smith.
Okay, so it's descriptive. It's
would be a descriptive of their employment.
Yeah, okay. All right, perfect. So we know that that's kind of how we got our last names, isn't it? How those kind of...
More common surnames than proper first names.
Yeah, yeah. So a person's name was an important concept in the ancient world. Names reflected the natures and the characters of a person and were conceptually equal to the very essence of who that person was, to their being. We know that Jacob's birth, he was named Jacob, and that means, does anybody remember what Jacob's name means?
Liar, supplanter.
Liar, supplanter, to usurp, the usurper. Why did they name him that? He was trying to get out first. He grabbed Esau's ankle, tried to pull his weight, pull him back, and so he could get out first. That's right. He was attempting to be the firstborn. And later he actually does usurp Esau when he coerces him into selling his birthright. And then later he steals the blessing.
I have a question on that. How do they know what their characters are going to be at birth? Okay, they saw that, but how did they know that that was going to be the... I mean, I guess revelation, but Nabal or whatever means foolish, but how did they know that Nabal was going to be...
You know, it could be that maybe the handmaiden that was helping birth Jacob and Esau, the hand came out, she saw it, and she was like, oh, you little Jacob, you know. And the mom goes, hey, I like that. Let's call him Jacob. I don't know. Other names could have been applied as life goes on, like Nabal. What is that, fool?
Fool.
Yeah. It could have been that he was just such an awful person that he just picked up the name Nabal. It could have been a nickname, and that's what he was known by. But nevertheless...
Could it also be that the character of the person ends up defining the name itself?
Yes. And we've seen that through history as well, haven't we? Go ahead.
Like Nimrod.
Nimrod? I forgot. What does Nimrod mean?
Remind. Mighty warrior.
Mighty warrior. Exactly. So Nimrod, that could have been just his given name, not necessarily given because, oh, he's going to be a mighty warrior. It could have been simply been a descriptive, and that's what they began to call him.
Later cultures changed their name once they saw the personality.
They did.
Native American Indians did it all the time.
Yes. And it could be that they delayed in actually naming someone for that particular reason, because it was supposed to somehow gather into an identity of calling or referring to that particular person.
But even in our culture, the name often comes to mean something like, nobody's going to name their kid Benedict.
Or Adolf.
like my name, Matthew.
Or Benedict.
It means God's gift, and that I was the firstborn child of my mother, and that's why she named me that.
Yeah. So we're still doing it in some aspect, but maybe not quite as focused as we were or as they were back in biblical times. But later, and we were talking about this, God changes his name from Jacob to the usurper to Israel, meaning he has struggled with God after he changed all the disciples. Did he? He called Peter. He changed Peter, but Peter was constantly going back and forth. Benjamin, Joseph's youngest brother in his birth, is named by his dying mother, Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. But Jacob, again, usurps his wife, his dying wife, and named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So we're beginning to understand a little bit about what it means referring to the name. A commentator stated that to know a person was to possess some part of that person. To speak the name was to speak into being. We get the idea in a colloquialism, speak the devil and Satan appears. That's not exactly the best example here, but to speak a person's name was to invoke their presence. Of course, that idea is pretty pagan, and we're not calling God into being by speaking his name. Yet there is power and there is privilege in knowing the name of the person. Have you ever seen a movie or been talking to someone, they go, I'm sorry, I didn't catch your name. And they go, that's because I didn't give it. You know, there is power in offering someone your name. There's friendship, there's relationship that's established in doing so. So Moses encounters God at the burning bush. God tells Moses to return to Egypt, and Moses replies, "If I come to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Think about it. Why would Moses ask this question? Well, Egypt had a god for everything, hundreds, if not thousands. And here's Moses coming out of the desert saying that the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and their response in Moses' mind is utter sarcasm or flippancy. What's his name? What's he the god of? What's the pecking order with the other gods here? They were asking or going to ask Moses, what is his character or nature? But I added this week also, on whose authority are you speaking or coming? And God replies to Moses with the self-naming words of existence. What does he say? I am. I am indicates God's existence. This is commonly understood as God's self-existence in that he has no beginning or ending and doesn't depend on anyone or anything for a continued experience. Hermann Bavinck stated that God is independent, all-sufficient in himself, and the only source of all existence and life. Yahweh is the name that describes the essence and identity most clearly. His name is being. And while it's proper to refer to God as self-existence, that is probably not the point of the phrase, I am that, or I am who I am. In Hebrew, the verb haya isn't solely about existence, but it's about manifested existence. To the Hebrew, to be, it means not only to exist, but to be active and to express oneself in active being. It's one thing for me to go through a service to marry Giselle. We are legally married. We are being. We are married. It's another thing for us to consummate that relationship, because at that point now we are manifesting our marriage. So you get the idea. One commentary stated that in the name of Yahweh, God made himself known as a present being, present with and for his people. Whenever God's presence is invoked, that announcement is pregnant with the certainty of his attention, his care, his power, and his grace. Additionally, the name of Yahweh refers to everything that God has revealed himself to be, which is far beyond any title of Father, King, Almighty, etc. It shows us that by his name God exists, but also that he is actively present to his people. Being so present is to affirm a number of things. Number one, he is a person. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is eternal. And he is unchangeable. He is forever, eternally present. Yes?
Something else we can remember at that time when people asked who is God, he was not known by, as we know him, love, peace, joy, just, those adjectives to describe his character. He was known by his actions, the giver of life, the healer.
The healer, yeah.
And those kind of, the feeder of the 5,000. He was known by the things he did.
And that's where we get back to that manifested existence of the I am. Yeah.
Who he is. That's.
And how he operates within the realm of his own creation. So that's very good, yes. So from the Hebrew phrase of I am that I am, the ancient Israelites derived the personal name of God, which is we come to know as Yahweh. In Exodus 20, God commanded the Israelites from Mount Sinai that they are not to make a wrongful use of God's name. Deuteronomy 12:5 says that God's name will dwell in the place of God's choosing in the land, but you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all of your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Psalm 8:1 says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. But the name refers to the person and the works of Yahweh, and not simply to his personal name. So when Scripture refers to the name of Yahweh, it is using it as a figure of speech. This is called a metonymy. It's consisting of the use of the name of one object or concept of that of another for that of another to which it is related or of which it is a part. When we think of saying the word scepter, we're talking about using that for sovereignty, or we count heads for counting people, that type of idea. So when we are commanded to praise the name of Yahweh, we are praising all that God has revealed himself to be. And this is the subject of our praise. He is deserving for the sole reason of simply being. As we continue into verse 2, and I've got to hurry because I can't believe we've only made it to verse 2. It says, Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The psalmist has told us to praise, who to praise, and now when and where to praise. Our praise is to be offered at all times. Here we see again the name of Yahweh is repeated, but the verbal construction here has changed. Now it's saying, may the name, or let the name of Yahweh be blessed. The verb to bless here means to enrich. This falls within the semantic range of praise, but it has a distinction of emphasis. When we praise the name of Yahweh, if we're living in faithfulness to God's word, we enrich his reputation, his being, and make him known in all the world. What does Scripture say? That they will know us by what? In the New Testament, we are told as believers that we will be known by our what?
Love
for one another. Our testimony, the way we live, the way we praise, our lives, our obedience to God, that enriches our praise and it enriches the reputation of who God is. Because if we are willing to do all that God has commanded, then that's a testimony and a representation to other people that God is someone to be praised and to be obeyed and to be followed. The words used in offering such a blessing would tell of all the things that the Lord has done. We understand this more and more as we consider Israel's history, all that they've seen, all that God has provided both in blessing and chastisement. And even today, though Israel isn't a believing nation, having rejected the Messiah, what nation disappears for almost 2,000 years and then reappears and is reestablished? At this point, it's, oh, tell of his mighty acts, sing of his mercies. We can do that too, just like they do. Though we aren't a nation, we are individuals that God has brought out of some dark places. We too can enrich the testimony of God by our praise. Our praise is also to break the barriers of our local communities. In verse 3, it says, From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. God is sovereign over the entire world so that all peoples should praise him. The psalm uses a figurative expression, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The idea is listing the two opposites to indicate a totality. The place of the rising of the sun is in the east, and the time is in the morning. The place of its setting is in the west, and the time is in the evening. This simply means that everyone, everywhere, and at all times, morning and evening, should be praising God. And next we begin to understand why of our praise that goes beyond the command and the character of our God. In verse 4, we come to the exaltedness of God. And if you notice, we start off with a command, and then we begin to fill in the the layers of why, and you begin to warm to the idea, I can understand why I'm praising and why I'm told to praise this God because of who he is, his exalted nature of what his name is and how he is with us and how he has created things and what he has done. And here we see the greatness of God, that he is above all the nations. Note that he is shown as high above the nations. The word high here designates the greatness that is unparalleled. The nations are nothing before him, and he transcends all created beings. Even more, his glory is above the heavens, so he's not just above the nations, he's above the heavens. God is so exalted that we can't even comprehend his majesty. We are ants. Glory here refers to all the supernatural manifestations of his presence. There is no more honorable, more important, and more no one more powerful than our God. And as God's people, if we call ourselves by his name, we will praise him because we are commanded to. But we will also praise him for the revelation of who he is and what has been revealed to us. And then we will praise him because of his exalted position. From the beginning of the call to worship of our psalm, it's building. And it's building to a point. We talked about that. The structure of the psalm is set that way. And I think of it like a wave rolling on the beach. I love walking on the beach. I'm not a beach person. I don't do anything but burn and peel. There's pointless for me to be out in the sun. My wife loves the beach. She can just be in her happy place, sitting on the beach in a chair, letting the water rush up onto her, and be there all day long. I'm the one wrapped up like a mummy. But I love being on the beach, and I love watching the waves roll in. And it's something like this psalm is kind of like coming in at high tide, where the waves just become rushing in. And as they rush, and they begin to crest, and then they crash onto the beach, and the water goes up. That's what this is like. The psalm, we've been called to praise, and we've given a little bit of details. We see it coming, and it crashes onto the shore. It's almost like the climax of a symphony. And the psalmist comes to the point, and he says, who is like our God? You can almost hear the clash of the cymbals at this point. This is the pinnacle of the entire psalm and the purpose. This is the rhetorical question, as I said earlier, and it's the emphatic moment of praise. There is no one like our God. He is exalted. We are simply slaves commanded to praise this exalted God who is sovereign over our lives. But at this point, he flips it. Verse 6 says, who looks far down from the heavens and makes himself low. Oh, I'm sorry. Who looks far down from the heavens and the earth? The phrase here that looks far down is actually, if you translated it literally, it would say, who makes himself low. The idea here is God brings himself low to see the things in heaven and on earth. Now God is condescending to us. We have his attention. Isn't that an amazing thing? That we have the attention of an almighty God who is exalted high above the heavens. This even amazes the psalmist, that God is exalted so high that he has to stoop low to see not only earth, but he has to stoop to see the heavens. And that he cares for all of us of this low estate. One commentator stated that he has done two things, each of which seems to make the other impossible. He has taken his seat so high that no one can match him or reach him, and yet he has regard for the lowliest of the low, and he looks down so far. There are several instances in Scripture where we see God coming down to see. Can you name one this morning? Where you've think about in your Bible reading, even in your childhood Bible stories, where did God come down to see?
Abraham.
Abraham, okay.
To Sodom.
To Sodom, yes, that's a good one. There's another one. Moses is another good one. I'm thinking specifically of the Tower of Babel. God came down to see what the people were doing. In Job 1:8, God asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? This implies that God is looking down on earth to observe and being well acquainted with Job's life. The New Testament goes beyond the writer of our psalm and describes how Jesus saw us in misery, sin, and sorrow, but came down to lift us up. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Whoever gets there first, go ahead and read that if you will. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. How amazing is that, that Christ, God, took on our form. And what did we say our form was at the beginning of the psalm? A slave. Who is like our God? This is amazing, but going back to Psalm 113, we see the grammatical construction here emphasizes that God alone is the instigator of his actions to and for his people. Just like in Philippians that we just read, the psalm gives us two examples of God's grace and favor. In verses 7 and 8, if anybody is right there, read verse 7 and 8 real quick from Psalm 113.
He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people.
God utilizes his high and lofty position to raise up or exalt those that are his. In raising up the poor from the dust and lifting the needy from the ash heap, in the context of the Pilgrim Festival of Passover, God who dwells on high looks down on earth and sees the Israelites, burdened with the cruelty of slavery in Egypt and raising them up out of the mud pits and quarries and literally the dust of the ground. And he places them in the dwellings of princes. He descends to lift his chosen people out of utter misery and degradation. In the ancient world, the poor would sort through trash piles and communal dumps to find clothing, food, anything useful. And if you've ever looked at the news in some third world countries, it's still happening. Children sorting through trash and garbage. They're also going there for warmth because as these places would always have a continual fire burning. We also see this illustration kind of by Christ regarding Gehenna in Matthew 5, verses 22, 29, and 30. He uses this illustration as the place for final judgment. Gehenna was originally the name of a valley or a hole near Jerusalem. It was a place underneath the earth, a place of punishment for evil. This was also called the Valley of Lamentation in the Old Testament. Look at Kings. We won't turn there. I'm just giving you this for reference. It's 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, and then Jeremiah 7, chapter 7, verse 31. They called it the Valley of Lamentation. This was called that because the cries of the little children who were thrown into the fiery arms of Moloch in pagan sacrifice. The Jews so abhorred the place after these horrible sacrifices had been abolished by King Josiah that they cast into it not only all manner of refuse, but even dead bodies of animals and unburied criminals who had been executed. Think about it. Very possibly, if Joseph of Arimathea hadn't petitioned Pilate for Christ's body, it's very possible, considering that he was tried and convicted as a criminal, dying on a cross, that his body would have been tossed in this hole. Here we find God delighting in the raising of people out of such horrible places and statuses, and he makes dwellings for them. They're no longer scavenging on these fiery ash heaps, but now they have a dwelling place, a home. A dwelling speaks of security, good fortune, safety. God told Moses that he had come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. In Exodus 3, 7 through 8. A dwelling place. He was giving them a homeland. God is dwelling on high, but he's giving dwelling places to his children. The verb is repeated in verses 5, 8, and 9. He's causing the poor and the needy to dwell with princes and nobles, and he's giving the barren woman a dwelling place. In the ancient Near East, especially in Israel, motherhood was the crowning achievement of any woman. A barren woman was the social outcast, and she was considered a disappointment, not only to her husband, but to other women, but also herself. But here the psalmist uses almost the exact song of Hannah. Do you remember who Hannah was? She's Samuel's mother, and she was barren. Hannah was barren but loved by her husband. God answering her prayer causes her to break out in praise for God's goodness. These verses again echoed later in Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Some scholars have actually stated that this is a rather weak ending to the psalm celebrating the exaltedness of our great God. But think about the allusion here and what we've read and discussed. People pulled from ash heaps where babies were once thrown into the fires for pagan idolatry, now being a home full of joy because of the abundance of children and heirs. Isn't this the point of the whole psalm? Yes.
To your point, what you're saying, actually, it seems like, you know, we are servants and he's the Lord somewhere out there. But actually, in the New Testament, in Israel knew this, that they get their beginning from God. And in the New Testament, with regard to us, Apostle Peter says it very well in chapter 2 of his first letter. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the praise actually proceeds from the fact that you exist because of him. Mm-hmm. And it's not just, you know, this temporary life that we live here on earth and then we die, but it's eternal life. It's being associated with God. I remember when I was working my previous job in mining, it was so easy to be seated next to some minister of natural resources or transportation of some third world country. It was so easy to get that meeting. You try getting one with the Minister of Transportation of the United States. Good luck. The more powerful the country is, the more wealthy it is, the harder it is to get that access. Mm-hmm. And yet we are servants of the Most High God. That's the position. Yes. It eclipses any title on this earth.
Yeah.
And we walk around and, you know, we deal with our daily routines. And it's so easy to forget who you are. And my second point to God's involvement in our life is it's astounding what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. When, you know, don't worry about what you eat, what you dress in. And then there's a statement, your hairs are counted.
Yeah.
Or in some translations, numbered.
Yeah.
Here, number so-and-so fell out of third grade. God knows.
Yeah.
He's more involved in our lives than even we are. It like, sometimes some of these worries seem in the light of that seem unnecessary. Oh, Lord, deliver me out of this or that. I got your hairs numbered.
Yeah.
That's the answer.
Yeah.
No, it's astounding.
It is astounding.
And you praise me. It's just sometimes pausing and reflecting on the reality that is enough.
Yeah.
You know, to stop being worried about it.
Exactly.
And that's a reality that's independent of your feelings.
Exactly.
Oh, absolutely. It doesn't matter what you feel like. That that it just is. It is of God.
And that goes back to kind of the illustration I made earlier about the cresting wave coming up on the beach. We see the power and the majesty of the ocean. Let's say that that's God. And he comes up and he crashes on the beach, which is our life. It's our world. The neat thing is that as that water kind of runs back into the ocean, it always removes some of that top layer of sand, and you find all sorts of neat little treasures and things underneath that had been hidden in the past. And that's kind of what's happening in this psalm. We've reached the point to where we've talked about the majesty. The wave has crested and it's crashed on the land, and as it pulls back, we begin to see the majesty, the condescending nature of God, of having touched our lives and the things that he's revealed to us, how he's been good to us. What's the best thing about praising God? What's the most praiseworthy aspect of who he is? Is that he's God? Is that he is exalted? The most praiseworthy thing about God is that even though he is sovereign and above the heavens, just like he was saying, he stoops to raise the poor from the dust, the needy from the ash heap, and the barren woman from disgrace. I like what James Boyce wrote. Psalm 13 ends with saying that the great and exalted God of the Bible is not only concerned about needy people in general, but also with an individual. He cares about you. He cares for us personally. A favorite line in the song is of, is he worthy, is, does our God intend to dwell with us again? And the choir responds with a resounding, he does. I remember the first time I heard that, I was alone at the office and I was sitting and I listened to it over and over and over again just at that point. Because what an amazing thought that our God intends to dwell with us again. Boyce goes on to say, God cares for us in two ways. He saves us from our sin one by one. Not everyone has the experience in this life of being raised from the dust to a throne or from the ash heap to sit in with princes, but all who are saved by Christ are lifted from the pigsty of the world to sit with Jesus in his glory and to rule with him. There isn't a cattle call of entry of salvation, but a one-on-one meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my question to you, has this been your experience this morning? Has Christ raised you from the dustbin of your life to dwell with him on high? I heard recently that a former Catholic stated that growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, he knew Jesus as Savior of the world, that's history. That's the knowledge. He knew him as Savior of the world. But when he came to faith in Jesus as his Savior, that was personal experience. Do you know him in this way today? He rescues us, number two, when we are cast down. Society refers to the downtrodden as a collective mass, but they are not. They are individuals who have suffered sometime devastating losses and setbacks in life. Their discouragement is not general, it's specific. God knows each one of these people, and he knows you. God knows the individual hairs of our heads, just like you said. He is well acquainted with our thoughts, our weaknesses, our desires, and our needs. God cares for you this morning and what you're going through, and he is actively able to do something about it. Can you imagine singing this song at the Last Supper with Christ and knowing that he who had stepped down from glory, from his exalted position above the heavens to meet our highest need? The disciples didn't understand, but Jesus did. Just like today, we don't understand the particulars of our situations, but Jesus does. Like his name states, Yahweh, he is here. He is, and he is able. What more of a reason do we need to praise him? He's God. We're his. He exalted. He's merciful. He has exalted us. The psalm ends the same way that it began, a command to praise Yahweh. This indicates that our praise is ongoing and eternal. One day we will dwell with the one who condescended to bring us to himself, and we will have never-ending praise. I hope this morning that this has informed your praise for the service that you're about to enter, and that as you begin to sing and worship God, just in your daily lives, not just in church, not just in an organized service, but that this psalm will ring in your ears and will focus your praise so that you have an exalted God who now no longer has to command your praise, but it's offered freely from your heart because you realize what he has done for you. Let's pray.